The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
This morning's passage comes from Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away, through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped, as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you are upright in heart. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you very much, Jamie. If there was one area in our spiritual lives that the majority of us could afford to grow and mature in, I think that most of us would probably have to admit that it's likely in the area of prayer. That's what studies and surveys say whenever this kind of question is posed. Now, I don't know, you know, perhaps we're the exception to the rule here. Maybe we're really unique here at Christ Redeemer Church at Sunapee. I hope so. That would be fantastic. But let's just assume for now that that's not the case, okay? Let's just assume that that's not true of us. And if it wasn't, I doubt that that would really be a big surprise to any of us, because I don't think any of you are all that different from me, okay? I know that I need to pray. I know that I ought to pray. And I know that I don't pray nearly enough. So what can I say here to us this morning? What could I say that is really going to inspire us? You know, what could I say that's really going to bring about a significant change in our prayer lives? Like, what do we need? Do we need a profound, inspirational book on prayer? Do we need, you know, one of those nifty schedules that is like really going to get us like locked in and disciplined? You know, maybe I just need to badger you guys for the next 35 minutes. Maybe that's what we need. No. I don't know that that's... I think that all of these things are good to a certain extent, except for maybe that. You know, I think we could use a good kick once in a while, but 35 minutes could be a little excessive. But, you know, so some of these things are good. A book, an inspirational book, could be great. I found that to be really helpful. Disciplines. I think we could all use more disciplines in our spiritual lives. However, you know, I don't think that any of these things, I don't think that any of these things that I just mentioned in and of themselves are going to kindle a fire in us, okay? I don't think any of them are going to really kindle a fire that's going to result in a thriving prayer life. They don't do that. If you've been around long enough, you already know that. They're not going to do that for you. So what will? What's going to kindle a fire in us that's going to cause us to be a people who really pray? What will lead us into a thriving life of prayer? Now, you may have noticed, as Amy was reading this, you may have been wondering, is she reading the wrong passage? Didn't we just do this one last week? That's not the case. Last week, we considered David's claim of happiness and abiding joy that accompanies those whose sins have been forgiven, okay? And what we're going to do this morning is we're taking Psalm 30, to one more time in order to consider this very same claim, but this time we're going to consider it as it relates to prayer specifically, because I think that there's some really important connections that we need to be making here. So here are three considerations for us to take up pertaining to prayer from Psalm 32. Three of them. So one, the possibility of prayer. Two, the priority of prayer. Three, the practice of prayer. So the possibility, the priority, the practice. Beginning with the possibility, and this will be a little bit of review, but what keeps us from praying? What keeps us from praying? I mean, maybe you looked down this morning and you saw the title of this message, Led to Pray, and perhaps you got a little bit of a sinking feeling in your gut or in your stomach when you saw that. Why? How come? You know, why don't we pray as we should, and why don't we want to even think about the fact that we don't pray as we should? That's two different things, by the way. And I think that the answer to both of those questions comes down to guilt and shame. So that's a point of connection, by the way, to last week. Often we don't pray because there's just too much in the way. There's too much that's blocking the door for us. Unresolved sin and guilt and the shame. You know, these are always the conditions that send us undercover. These are always the conditions that cause us to hide and to not be fully honest concerning the things that are actually going on in our lives. We're not even honest with ourselves often. We fool ourselves even. And we know that in order to really pray, we need to be open and honest with God. It's kind of like seeing a guy coming your way who you owe 10 bucks, okay? Or seeing a guy coming your way who maybe you borrowed a rake from and they've already written you twice to return it and you haven't. What do you want to do when you see someone like that coming your way? You want to just kind of just come right on up to him and slap him five, ask him how the family's doing? No. You want to get going in the other direction, all right? You want to get moving. You want to go hide behind a tree before they even spot you, is what you want to do. So often, the reasons we don't pray is because we have too much unresolved things going on inside of us, too much unresolved sin, guilt in our lives that we don't even know what to do with and that we don't really want to deal with. And to get to a place where we can really pray, we know that we need to be open and honest about all of these things that are going on. And this is where we need to make that big connection from last week, because David came to a point where he couldn't not deal with the sin that was in his life and the guilt that was in his life, because it was killing him, essentially. It was eating him from the inside out. And yet he couldn't deal with it. He could not deal with it, and he couldn't deal with it. He couldn't resolve it. He was between a rock and a hard place. And finally, just out of just desperation and exhaustion, he dropped his cover. He dropped it. He said, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." And so after a long time, from what we know, of him ducking and dodging to avoid God, hiding his sin, David eventually came around to the conclusion, and I said this last week, he eventually came around to the conclusion that his only true judge was also his only true hope. And that his only true hope was, in fact, his only true happiness. And then he was singing, okay? He went from silence and misery to singing. Why? Because it didn't depend on him. That was the kicker. It depended on God himself. It wasn't conditioned upon David's faithfulness. It was conditioned upon the faithfulness of God. And this is the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ that has the power to actually open up our mouths, to make us people who talk to God. Because the possibility and the freedom to be open and honest with him about our sin and guilt doesn't rest with us. It rests with him. It depends upon a covenant that God made with himself completely and totally apart from us. We had nothing to do with it. And likewise, the freedom that comes with that covenant, it isn't conditioned upon our feelings. It isn't even conditioned upon our devotion. It's conditioned upon God himself. It's like if tomorrow morning you got a knock at the door and it was a lawyer and he came to deliver some papers to you and to inform you that your grandfather died, okay? And he said, you have become the sole inheritor of your grandfather's estate, okay? And it was huge, it was massive. But immediately you think to yourself, oh man, I don't deserve this. My grandfather was sending me cards. He was inviting me out to breakfast all the time. I hardly gave him the time of day. I can't even think of how many times I blew that guy off. But here's the thing. Your sense of, in that situation, your sense of guilt and unworthiness isn't tied to that inheritance. It's a legally binding situation. He, your grandfather, has done everything that the law has required. Whether you feel worthy of it at that moment or not is completely irrelevant. It's not going to eradicate the fact that you've gained this inheritance. Now, surely, if you're coming into a possession of something like that, it should result in some things inside of you, one would hope, that you're filled with gratitude, that you feel compelled to be just as generous with what you've received as your grandfather was generous with you, that you would want to somehow to really honor this man who so honored you by giving you his whole estate. But so it is with the gospel, though. Jesus met every requirement of the perfect law of God, and he also endured the perfect justice of God so that you and I could all experience all of the freedom of God to live before him in peace. This is the covenant that he's established. And we can't break it. We can't bust it. Our feelings, our devotion, don't move it around. It's a solid thing that's under our feet. And what this does is it creates the possibility of prayer. It creates the possibility of prayer. In fact, rightly understood, it creates the inevitability of prayer, I think is what the scriptures would argue. It becomes an inevitability. It gives us every reason to live and speak honestly before God because we have no reason not to now. We have every invitation to, every freedom to. So the possibility and the freedom of prayer is ours in spades because of Jesus Christ. But knowing that, if we know that, why don't we prioritize it in the ways that we should? Why? And here's one of the unique things about personal prayer in particular, is that it's very revealing. It helps us to get a sense of how well we're actually tracking with this message. It helps us to understand how much of this we're imbibing and taking in, because personal prayer is so very essential to our relationship to God. And, you know, maybe this is really an obvious thing, but it's no different than any other relationship that we have, right? For the same reasons that communication between any two individuals who are in a very significant kind of a relationship, parent to child, spouses, siblings, you name it, communication is essential if things are going to work, if things are going to thrive. So let me just tease this out a bit. Let's just take the relationship between parent and child, for example. If there's a healthy line of communication that's happening between a parent and a child, then regardless of how bad things may appear, regardless of how turbulent things might be at the moment, there's a very good chance that they've got a healthy, loving, and trusting dynamic at work between the two of them. The kind that has real potential for a flourishing relationship, maybe in the future. Maybe it doesn't look like it right now. And the reason I'm describing it in this way is because, I mean, if I'm talking to you, if you're a parent, then you know what kind of bumps and slumps can come along with that. You know, you may have some behind you. You may have some ahead of you because there's so much that's going on there, right? There's so many changes that are happening, transitions that are happening, developments that are happening. People are sorting out their identity. And I mostly am talking to the kids when I say that, all right? I mean, as parents go through these things as well. It can be tough. But striving for good, consistent, two-way communication with real talking, with real listening, with real engagement, trying to understand one another, trying, this is like, it's like the oil that gets the gears moving, communication. It can preserve things. It can lead to something really significant, even if it's down the line, even if it's in the future, even if you're not seeing it in the midst of the here and now. But here's the catch. But if you don't, if you're not communicating, if things get hard and things get funky and you just kind of fizzle out and you're not trying anymore, no consistent, significant speaking and listening, that's when relationships can fall flat, right? That's when relationships can get lifeless. No real influence, no give or take, no sense of a shared life, right? And the same dynamics for us are true as it relates to us and God. So why don't we make it a point to do these things? Why don't we prioritize these connections specifically with God, with others, but specifically with God? And if David's providing us with any clues, I think it comes back to joy, which we talked about last week. Do you remember this? Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. The barrier that stood between us and God because of our sin has been demoed. Right? It's been totally demolished by Christ. And so the mere fact that we don't have to duck and dodge and try to hide from him anymore, that we don't need to do that, is a joy in and of itself. But the greater joy is the implication that we're free to commune with God. We have every opportunity to relate to him. And so if we don't functionally prioritize it, perhaps it's because we don't believe it. Perhaps it's because we don't understand it. And what I mainly mean is that maybe we don't believe that it's reciprocal. Isn't that perhaps the main killer in most relationships? That there's not a reciprocal dynamic that's at play. That there's a one-sided thing that's going on. One person feels like they're putting all the effort in while the other one does nothing. When earnest efforts and affections are being invested by one but not the other, when things seem totally one-sided. This may sound familiar to some of you, but a while back I heard a recorded interview with Philip Seymour Hoffman. You guys know who that is? Philip Seymour Hoffman, he's an actor. He was an actor, an extremely talented man. He died a few years back, and about a year before his death, he died in 2014, about a year before his death, he was a part of an interview in front of a live audience. He was being interviewed by Simon Critchley, who's the chair of the philosophy at the New School for Social Research in New York. And the whole focus of the entire discussion, the entire interview was on the topic of happiness. Like, what is it? How do we experience it? And as you may already know about Philip Seymour Hoffman, he died of a drug overdose. In fact, initially, when he was being interviewed, he was talking about his relationship to happiness and how it was his very pursuit of happiness that was a very self-destructive experience for him. That he was so chasing after happiness that he would just bite off more than he could chew and that it would hurt him. But then when he was being pressed to explain what his own perception or experience of true happiness was, he became, in the interview, if you hear it, he becomes very audibly emotional. And he said this: "In my life now, I have 3 children, and I think I'm happy when I'm with them and they're okay. When I see them enjoying each other in front of me, and then they let me enjoy them in turn, that brings a feeling which I would say is happiness. Now, I don't know why. I mean, I do know why, obviously, on the surface, because they're my kids, but it is a certain thing that happens, and I'm like, right now, this is it." End quote. And what Hoffman is describing here is a really profound happiness that takes place in the midst of a reciprocal love, okay? And in particular, he's capturing it from the side of the Father. And so what I really love about this is that I think that he's capturing something here. I think that he's really giving us a glimpse into the heart of the Father and what really delights our Heavenly Father. And I don't know about you, but this is something that really connects with me, because for the longest time, I really didn't buy into this. And this is a real struggle for me. And it really comes back to what I've been talking about so far, because for me, you know, thinking about the sacrifice of Christ, thinking about this covenant, thinking about the finality of it, that I was forgiven, there was something about, there was a block in my mind where I saw it as this very legal, obligatory sort of a thing. And, you know, kind of like, you know, as if God looked upon Doug Cooper and was kind of like, oh, Doug Cooper, what do we do with that guy? You know, what a basket case, making a mess of things again. But he is washed in the blood of my Son, so we'll put up with him. You know, we'll put up with this guy a little bit longer. That's not reciprocal love, right? That's not earnest effort and affection. And let's just be honest, that's not inviting. That's not really calling up my eager devotion and love. And really, it wasn't until I began to notice some things that this all changed for me. Because here's the thing, if you get into the gospel accounts, it's really hard to come at something like Jesus, who's God incarnate, to come across him and see him weeping. There's this scene where he's weeping over Jerusalem. And he's saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Did you get that? In other words, how often I have come to you to initiate communication with you, to initiate relationship with you. I sent you my messengers. I sent you my prophets. And how often I wanted to just gather you into my arms like a mother, but you turned away. You spilled the blood of the people who were bringing my word to you. You wouldn't draw near to me. You wouldn't reciprocate my love. Are you seeing this? And so, I mean, so my perception of unreciprocated love was completely backwards. It was totally inside out, right? I was the silent one. I was the indifferent one. I was the aloof one. I was the cold one. I was the one who was being pursued, not him. So here's the question. And this is really, I think this is key. Here's the question. Would we dare to believe that we have a Heavenly Father who delights in us? One who experiences the same kind of joy that Hoffman described when his children would invite him into their midst. How he delighted in them as they delighted in him. He said, I can't explain it, but when it's happening, I think to myself, right here, this is it. True happiness. And this is it, I think. What's going to change? This is the question I posed earlier on. What's going to change the dynamic and kindle the fire that results in us experiencing a thriving life of prayer? It's this, that the doors of opportunity have been blown wide open through loving sacrifice, through the sacrifice of Christ, and that our Savior longs to scoop us up like a mother and weeps when we turn away to our own hurt. If not this, what will? Right? I mean, if this doesn't inspire us to commune with our Heavenly Father, what will? J.I. Packer, an author and a professor of theology, made a very similar observation. He said, you sum up the whole New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. It's a kind of a scary statement to make. And this makes sense because remember this. When Jesus, how did Jesus refer to himself? He referred to himself as the exact representation of the Father. He said, if you've seen the Father, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing this work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Same tears, same heart, same invitation. So the possibility of prayer is open to us. There are no obstacles before us. The writer of Hebrews encourages us to come boldly before the throne of his grace that we might receive mercy and find grace in time of need. We have no reason not to prioritize prayer in our lives because it's not just a possibility, it's an invitation to participate in reciprocated connection with our Heavenly Father. He both desires and delights to have fellowship with us. So how is the last thing? How might we pray? What can the practice of prayer actually look like? And this, I think, is very much just a matter of faith. At the end of the day, William Ames, an English Protestant theologian and philosopher, going back like nearly 4.5 centuries, he explained faith in this very simple way. He said, faith is the resting of the heart on God. And so what might this look like for us to do that? For us to actually rest our hearts upon God, and not always, but very often, it will just take on the form of prayer. Because this is what prayer actually is. It's faith in motion. To pray is to exercise our faith, laying claim on who he has revealed himself to be from his word. You know, this is one of the most basic, one of the most critical ways that we actualize the faith that we have is just to pray. A couple weeks back, I was in Peterborough, crossing over this small river, but it wasn't so small because I couldn't leap over it. So basically, I had a choice. I could either backtrack, take a good long walk until I got to a bridge or to some kind of rock formation, or I could walk over this felled tree that was looking kind of old and shaky, and I took my chances with the tree trunk, and one step at a time, I actualized my faith in the tree by resting all of my weight on it. Trusting in its ability to bear under my weight, trusting that it would lead me to safe passage, and it did somehow. I don't know. That wasn't smart faith. I don't know, but it worked. But how do we do this with God? And prayer has to be those initial and ongoing steps that we're taking with God if we really want to realize our faith in our own lives and in the lives of others. And one way to do that is to do what David did right here. He trusted God with the weighty mess of his sin. He unpacked it on him, and he looked to him, to God, to single-handedly resolve it and redeem it. Or another way, rather than our sin, our circumstances, to unpack our circumstances on him, to trust him with them, detailing them to him, telling him of our anxieties, our frustrations, appealing to him, asking for particular relief, asking him to partner with us in bearing the weight of the circumstances of our lives. So often we don't do that. We're not honest with him about what's really going on. Tell him. Tell him how weary you are. Ask him to give you new vitality. And if you don't quite know what to say, a really helpful thing for us to do is to use God's word as a model for us as to how we might pray. Eugene Peterson, who's written a whole bunch about how to use scripture as a jumping off point for prayer and has done a lot of this, particularly out of the book of Psalms, he made this point. He said, the reason why our prayers so often fall flat or come out stale is because they have been uprooted from the soil of the Word of God. So how do we do that? How do we root our prayers in the Word of God? So for example, look at verse 5 from Psalm 32 right here. How could you use this as a springboard for prayer? Well, if it applies to you, maybe you just let it take on its own shape for you in particular. Something like, God, I'm tired. I'm tired of hiding. I'm tired of living a lie and putting on a front with you and with everybody else in my life. I'm tired of sin running and ruling my life. Would you forgive me? Would you forgive my sin, all of it? And as it relates to prayer, notice a progression that's happening here in Psalm 32. Look at verse 7. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. So now he's responding to God out of verse 5. He's responding to the forgiveness that he's received. He's praising God in light of his forgiveness. What could this sound look like? God, when I can't hide from myself and my sin and the struggles of my life, I can hide in you. You're my refuge. You're so good, God. Have you ever prayed? Have you ever talked to God like that? Or look at verse 11. So now he's totally immersed in this new identity of righteousness that's been given him. And rather than being stuck in just obsessing about his own circumstances, he's talking to other people now. And he's saying, rejoice, be glad, sing. And here's the thing. Prayer ought to take on this sort of progression and trajectory in our lives. Same sort of a thing. Beginning with us being honest with ourselves and with him about the situation, about the condition of our hearts, about our sin, about our spiritual indifference, whatever it is that's going on at that moment, beginning there, but then moving beyond that to praise, moving beyond that to considerations and concerns about others. But let me say, I don't mean that this is the kind of progression or trajectory that happens in which suddenly we're skipping some of these steps. We evolve and we don't need to stop and really kind of just break down the condition of our heart before God. We're always going to need to start at that same ground zero part, unfortunately. And in fact, it's a good idea, it's a good practice to go about prayer in a particular kind of a way. You know, this doesn't need to be a hard and fast thing, but you may find that it's especially helpful to you when it comes to prayer to do something like this. Here's what I would suggest: to come to God's word, like we're doing right now, to take a relatively small section of scripture, like Psalm 32, for instance, to spend some time simply reading it. What I tend to do sometimes is I'll read it out loud. I find that very helpful. And when you come to snags of understanding, when you don't understand what you're reading, pray, ask for God's help. Then back up and begin again. Attempt to sort it out. Try to follow the logic of what's being said there. Try to find the heart of what the passage is about. Try to find out from the passage what it has to say about you. Try to find out from the passage what it has to say about God. Look for aspects that tells you how to make movements towards God. Look for commands. Look for promises. Look for exhortations. Look for words of wisdom. And get out a pen and a piece of paper. Write some things down. And then simply take some time to just sit with it. And to just take it in, to kind of soak it up. And talk to yourself about it. That may sound kind of weird, but talk to yourself about it. And what you're doing when you do this is you're bringing yourself inside. You're applying the text to yourself. Here's another example. So maybe you take verse 9 of our passage for a moment. You might read that and say to yourself something like, yeah, that's right. I can be such a stubborn beast sometimes. And the Spirit of God can really work in moments like this to begin to reveal to you ways in which these sorts of things are true. And maybe you say things like that. Maybe you begin to mingle that with prayer and you say, God, forgive me for being so slow to come to you. But thank you that you keep inviting me to come. You're so patient and gracious with me. Would you please drive this stubborn pride out of my foolish heart? I can be such a mule sometimes. Help me. So again, in Christ, we need to recognize the freedom that we have to pray at any given moment. Okay, Oswald Chambers, he once put this very thing in a helpful way. He said, prayer is the practice of drawing on the grace of God. Don't say, I will endure this until I can get away and pray. Pray now. Draw on the grace of God in your moment of need. Prayer is the most normal and useful thing. It is not simply a reflex action of your devotion to God. We are very slow to learn to draw on the grace, on God's grace through prayer. So don't be slow to come. God has secured the possibility and given us the freedom to come regardless of the circumstances. So like David said, don't be a mule about it. I could put it in another way here, but I'm not gonna, all right? But don't be a mule. Smile, guys. You know what I'm talking about here? We need to let God speak to us from his word, to let him initiate the conversation and to take some time to make sure that we're really understanding it for ourselves. We need to be quiet with it. We need to be mindful that he is our Heavenly Father who desires and delights in us. And we need to continue the conversation and share in that delight. We need to be led to pray. Father, would you lead us in these ways? God, would you solidify them in us? The possibility that exists for us, the reality that you've brought about in a very real, very objective way, at a very particular point in history through your Son, Jesus Christ, that he did the heavy lifting, he did the work that was required. He did the redemptive work. He stood in our place. An exchange happened. That we can stand before you, God. That we don't have to hide our face from you. That we can open our mouths. That we don't need to be timid to speak. That we can come boldly and confidently before your throne of grace. That we can call out to you, that we might receive mercy and find grace in the many needs that we find in our lives. That you delight in us, God, as a father delights in his child. Would you solidify these things in us, inspire us towards yourself, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.